New Year to y'all. Almost sounds like I'm from the South, but I'm not. But we have a study that we want to pick up. We missed last week. I was on vacation last Sunday, and Mike Scoggins was here for me, and I had a very nice vacation. Thank you. Stayed home. Aren't those good? Have those? Because, you know, sometimes it's when you go on a vacation, it's more stressful going on a vacation than it is to stay home. Have you ever experienced that? Am I weird? That's so true. It is positive stress, though. It's a good kind of stress. But it's stress nonetheless. I mean, you know, you're just worn out. You come home to get rested, but then you have to go back to work. So much for your vacation. But we had one of those restful vacations, and they are good to have from time to time. I took the first part of it to you know how the house, how it gets out of disarray. Well, I don't know about you, but that's the way mine is. And it gets things just sort of, certain things you don't know what to do with them, you just sort of throw them in a spot. Then over time it accumulates and you go, oh, how did it get this way? Well, those things got organized and everything was finally, I'm that kind of guy. I need to have things in order. Other people aren't, they don't care. You know, they can see the big picture. They don't see the trees. I see the trees, they see the forest. And I, because I see the trees, I need it organized, you know. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but I hope I make sense. We're doing Isaiah, and Isaiah is such a wonderful book to learn so many rich prophecies in the book of Isaiah. And one of the things that Isaiah does is he focuses in on the things of nature, temporal things, and he uses those things to teach us about God. And he's very effective about it because he not only takes the things of nature, but he works Hebrew poetry there in the text. And it is simply amazing. Those who are Hebrew scholars just brag about Isaiah and how he is able to take the Hebrew and do what he does with it. And it isn't a rhythm and rhyming so much as it is taking words and this is where the difficult part comes in. You take a Hebrew word and two words that sound the same, but they mean the opposite, and work them into a meaningful context. And that's what he's able to do, just so well. And of course, in the English, we lose a lot of that. And why don't we, let me see. Oh, and one of the things that he does well is he uses the things of nature. For example, he takes for example, trees, plants, grass, fruit, mountains, rocks, water, storms, fire, animals, clothes, human body. He takes all of these things and he incorporates them into the text to teach us about God, to help us draw closer to God and learn about Him. And by doing this, he is able to drive the message even deeper in our hearts, because those are the kind of things we can remember. The abstract is more difficult to remember, isn't it? And so he is able to attach these word pictures onto the text for us so that we can better understand. You know, Jesus did the same thing, didn't he? Through the parables. For example, he uses plants, such as the grapevine, trees, you use the fig trees in his illustration, animals, birds, fish. He uses, in his parables, that was the one thing that he liked to use to get the point, drive the point home to the people. And so in chapter 4, as we pick up there in Isaiah, we see him using the illustration of the tree. And by speaking of the branch. And I was going to attempt to get do both chapters 4 and 5 tonight, but there was so much going on here in chapter 4 that I wanted to really just focus especially in on this chapter that is a silver lining to a dark cloud. You see, the dark cloud of judgment that God was presenting to us in chapters 3, the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, real dark clouds. Chapter 5 is another dark cloud. He has his silver lining right couched right in the middle of this that speaks of the coming Messiah. And what we'll do is we'll pick up in verse 2 of chapter 4, because verse 1 really is the end of chapter 3. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "In the day seven women will take hold of one man and say, 'We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name, take away our disgrace.'" That really belonged to chapter 3. We did that last time. So we're going to pick up in verse 2 of chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Now the branch, some of your Bibles have capitalized the word branch. And there is a reason for that. Now, in the Hebrew, they don't use capital letters. It's all the letters that basically is the same. But the translators took the liberty to capitalize here the word branch because of the significance of that word. And we find, as we move through the Old Testament, that the word branch is symbolic of the Messiah. But before we look too closely here at the word branch, the branch belongs to what? The tree, right? And there's something about the tree. God has a pattern that we see throughout the entire Bible concerning the tree. Did you know that? The tree is very important to God in conveying to us his plan. And in fact, if we go all the way back to Genesis, we will see the beginning of that plan by the use of a tree. Now, before you turn there, I'm going to take you to Genesis 2. We know that the tree symbolizes many things in Scripture. For example, the tree is symbolic of Israel. In what way? The fig tree and the olive tree. Those are both symbolic of Israel. We know that the cedar tree is symbolic of arrogance and pride. The cedar tree was a big tree, and the cedar trees came out of Lebanon, and oftentimes the prophets will speak in terms of the cedar tree as in terms of pride and arrogance. Now, isn't that interesting when you think about what the temple that Solomon built was made out of? Isn't that interesting? Ooh, that's sort of a mind twister, isn't it? Well, if that's true, if the cedar tree is symbolic of pride and arrogance, why did Solomon pick the cedar tree to build the temple? And that raises an interesting question. Did God command Solomon to use cedar to build the temple? He did not. Solomon chose that on his own. God commanded the tabernacle to be built of what kind of wood? Acacia wood. Acacia wood is acacia tree is a very humble tree. It has thorns on it. Have you seen the acacia trees out here? The Garden Grove has a bunch of them. They have those thorns. And it's an interesting tree. But that puzzled me, you know. Think about, you know, why God would refer to the cedar tree in terms of almost contempt, and yet his own temple was built with the cedar tree. But then when you think about Solomon, how did God think of Solomon? Have you ever thought of that? Jesus, whenever he referred to Solomon, it was with a backhanded slap. Oh, you know, the two times that Jesus referred to Solomon, in all of his splendors, he doesn't compare to the lilies of the field, Jesus said about him. Whenever Jesus spoke of David, it was always in glowing terms. But Solomon, it was sort of a backhanded slap. Solomon, some believe, could even be a type, a type of Antichrist. Oh man, that's getting sort of wild, isn't it? Didn't he write the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs? Didn't he write those books? Yes, he did. But it's interesting that, Solomon was one of those kings that had problems. In fact, he didn't really die a king of righteousness, did he? He was, toward the end of his reign, he was a pretty wicked king. In fact, he introduced, some of you are thinking, wow, I didn't know this about Solomon. He introduced idolatry to Israel. By how did he do that? Through his wives. Because he married what? The wives of other kings who were kings that worshiped false gods, and he accepted those false gods and he brought them to Jerusalem. He even set up an idol, I forget which one it was, but it was I think it was Molech in the temple area there, right outside of the temple in, see if I can get this right, in the Kidron Valley, where children were sacrificed. Solomon did that. So, yeah, but God still used him to bring forth the Word of God. Anyway, well, you think, whoa, then I'm not going to read Proverbs anymore. No, no, read Proverbs, because the Holy Spirit, you see, brought forth the book of Proverbs to us. And if I just say these things because they're true, but I don't say them actually to defame Solomon in any way, because the Bible does enough of that on its own. But say that as interesting little tidbits you never heard of before, possibly. Trees are also symbolic of kingdoms. For example, remember Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in Daniel chapter 4? His kingdom was compared to a great tree that grew, and all the animals came and took shelter. Think of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a mustard seed plant that grows into a big tree. And so we have these different symbols of the tree throughout scriptures, but tonight what I'd like to focus in on is the tree in the context of gaining life. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to see how God, there's a great interest in trees. God has a tremendous interest in trees. You can, even in Genesis chapter 1, he takes time to talk about the types of trees, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to the various kinds. He talks about that. He talks about how he planted trees in the garden. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God not only made trees pleasant for sight, but he made them, many of them, to produce food. And he goes on to say that the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you may be wondering, where are we going with this? Didn't we read something somewhere in Isaiah chapter 4 about a branch? Well, we're going to see that God has a very keen interest in trees and how the branch does fit into this. But we want to start back at the beginning, and we see God here planting the garden filled with trees. He loves trees. Do you like trees? I love trees. I have trees all around my house. Got to keep busy cutting them down. It seems like, you know, trimming them back takes a lot of work, but I love trees, and I know the Lord does too. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I don't know really what either of those trees looked like, but they were probably real trees. Now, if you talk to Bill Moyers, if you ever watch PBS, he'd make them into some kind of metaphor that never existed. They weren't trees that ever existed. I believe they were real literal trees that were literally there, that Adam and Eve could go up and touch and check out, and they're probably beautiful, especially that tree of knowledge of good and evil, but because it actually did entice Eve. But look at verse 16 of chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Did that include the tree of life? Didn't he say, of every tree you may freely eat? Except for one. But of the tree of knowledge, verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, You shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, for some reason, down through the centuries, this tree has turned into an apple tree. I don't know why that is. It doesn't say anything about an apple tree. But it was a tree that had fruit on it that they could not eat. And I believe that this was a real literal tree that had real fruit on it. And for some reason, God did not want them to eat from that tree. He said, you can. It's almost like God said, okay, now there is choice. I now create choice. You're not puppets. You get to choose. You can have all the trees. Look at all these trees in this garden. Look at them all. And I made them just for you. Can you imagine back then when everything was perfect, how beautiful those trees must have been? And God made them, I mean, right there. And he said, look at all of these trees. You can have every one. But there's only one that you can't have. And that's this one right over here. You can't have it. Don't touch it. I mean, he didn't say don't touch it. But he said, don't eat of it. Eve threw that in herself about don't touch it. Because Satan asked her, you know. Has God really said that you shall not eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil? She said, well, yeah, you should not eat from, neither should we touch it. Well, he didn't say not to touch it. He said, don't eat of it. So he goes on, and he says, well, we know what happened, don't we? Both Eve and Adam, they both ate of this tree. And we know that they both died, both spiritually and eventually physically. We know that. But what about the tree of life? What about that tree? Did they ever eat from that tree? Let's look at verse 22 of chapter 3. And we learn about what happened to the tree of life. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. That's because he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he's become like us. Now, this is an interesting word there, us. God referring to himself as us. No, he's not schizophrenic. I believe it's an actual reference to the Lord's Trinitarian nature of God, which we won't get into tonight because that can go on and on and on forever and ever. None of us will really ever understand. Because we're too dumb and limited in our understanding. We're stuck in space and time and history that only we can understand, and God referring to himself in three persons is something we'll never understand. One God, three persons. But he goes on and he says, behold, the man, man has become like one of us. How has he become like God? In that he now knows good and evil. Does that mean before he partook of the tree, he didn't know both good and evil? That's what it's saying. Didn't know about evil. But as soon as he ate of that tree, and Eve ate of that tree, they became aware of both good and evil. So something took place here that the Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail, unfortunately. Doesn't explain to us how that happened. It just seems to get more into why it happened. We learn throughout the Bible the why of that question by pointing out to all of us that we've rebelled. That's why it's happened. We're rebellious. That's the bottom line of the theme of the Bible for everyone in this room tonight to know that you're a rebel. You don't do the things that God wants you to do. It's just in you. Galatians 5:17 tells us that there's a battle going on inside of you, and that battle is between the flesh and the spirit. If you're born again and you have the Holy Spirit in you, there's a battle going on. And that battle is there every day, isn't it? It's there every day. Sometimes we have victory because we listen to the Spirit and we do what the Spirit tells us. Sometimes we are defeated because the flesh is stronger. But are we going to give up when we're defeated? Of course not. Why? Because Jesus died for that. He died for the fact that we're weak, that we can't do it on our own. That's why we're here. That's why we're Christians. We recognize that fact. And praise the Lord for that, huh? Because I fail every day. And sometimes your failures are big failures, they're real big ones, and they affect a lot of people around you, and they hurt people. Sometimes they're little ones. Nonetheless, whether they're big or they're small, they're still failures. And Jesus knows that you're a failure. Aren't you glad about that? Because, you see, it gives him a chance to point you back to what he did on the cross for you. See, he died for your sins. He shed his blood for you on that tree. He shed his blood for you. That you can be free of those failures in your life. The things that he doesn't want you to carry around is guilt, especially if you confess your sins. 1 John 1:9 is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible, because it simply says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And that includes both the big and the little sins, you see. And I can rest in that fact because of what he did for me. Aren't you happy about that? You see, most of the other religions of the world don't offer this. In fact, there is no other religion in the world that offers that. Don't you find that interesting? When I studied world great religions, I wanted to find the thing that set Christianity apart from all the other religions of the world. And the one thing that sets it apart from all the other religions of the world is God coming down to speak to man, wrapping himself up in flesh, and then going to a cross, an excruciating death, and die on the cross, shedding his blood, so that we might have eternal life with him. No other religion comes close to that. Most of the other religions, all of the other religions for that matter, is man reaching up to God, trying to prove his worth. Christianity is God reaching down to man, showing him that he has failed and that he needs God, and God will fix it for him. Now, which one would you rather have? The grace of God reaching out? Boy, I tell you, there's no comparison. And I get so excited about studying his word, because when we run across things such as trees and mountains and birds and nature and the various things that God uses to try to get this message to us, it just screams at us. Screams at us. And we're going to see tonight the example of the tree screaming at us that he is bringing us life. And that's why I wanted to take you back to see this section here in Genesis. That, yeah, there was a tree of knowledge and good of evil, good and evil. And man failed. And by the way, that was passed on to all of us here. You think, well, where does that say that? Genesis 5, verse 3 tells us that Adam and Eve's image was passed down to their children, which included what? Their sin nature. That was passed down to their children. And guess where we all came from? Not the ape. You know, someone said, well, I came from the apes and up in Norway, because, you know, they were sort of blonde apes, you know, and I came out white. You know, and then they're the brown apes and the black apes, and I mean, you know, how silly can you get? Well, you know, did you know why they're sending those two I forget what they're called, to Mars? You know the real reason, the main reason why is so that they want to find the origins of life. They're looking for water to see if life was sustainable on Mars to prove evolution. That's the primary reason. Why are they wasting their money? I can tell them right here. It tells us where we came from. Adam and Eve were created, and then from them came all the people of the earth. And unfortunately, we inherited their sin nature, and God's fixing that. And the tree of life is a very important part of that process. And that's why the branch is so important. We're going to come back to that as we go through this. Now, I believe the tree of life becomes a symbol in many ways throughout the scripture. And I believe that the Bible makes it clear that none of us, and before I say this, we need to understand that in the very last book of the Bible, the very last chapter, we read once again about the tree of life. You don't see the tree of life again. We didn't finish this. Are you still in Genesis 3 with me? Let's finish that passage because I'm sort of getting ahead of myself. Look at verse 23. Now, we were actually in the middle of verse 22. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. You see, they hadn't eaten of the tree of life yet. Hadn't done it yet. So, God is going to stop them before they do. Because if they got a hold of the tree of life, now once again, I don't think this is a metaphor, I think this is a real tree. And God wanted to stop Adam and Eve from eating of this tree, because once they did, they would live forever in what kind of state? The sin state. And God wanted to stop that. He didn't want this. And this was really a literal thing. Can you imagine eating a piece of fruit that'll cause you to live forever? I'm sure today there are scientists who would love to know where that tree is, right? Aren't they trying to figure that out right now? What cells to, you know, there's a certain gene in there that if they touch it the right way, you'll live forever? They're not going to find it, folks. They're really trying. I think Walt Disney's head's frozen somewhere out there. That when they figure out that gene, they'll go in there and they'll touch that gene. It's called cryogenics, is that what it's called? And they'll take his head and put it on Arnold Schwarzenegger's body. And then he can be governor with Walt Disney's head. Okay. Well, that's why God was concerned about them not taking of the tree of life. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden, he and Eve were sent out, to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove, and by the way, he had to till the ground with what kind of results? Perspiration, sweating at the brow, thorns and thistles, toiling, having a heart. That's why work is hard today. You know, you try to find a job where you don't have to toil, you're not going to find it. Sorry. Even the job you like, even if you find a job you like, which I did, I was very blessed. I found a job I liked at Disneyland. I was there 26 years. The last 18 years, I loved it. So I got to do what I like to do. But let me tell you, there was a lot of toiling in there, a lot of pain. And more often than not, it was related to people, more than it was the actual work. Isn't that true? It's the people that cause the pain, right? Did you ever have that kind of experience? Well, that's true. Well, God promised us toil, suffering, sweating of the brow. Every time I work in my yard and I get the sweat in my eyes and they start stinging, it always reminds me of this verse, right? In chapter 3, we're told we'll sweat the brow. So he drove men out, verse 24, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And really, that's the last time we read of the tree of life. Not until we come to Revelation, we want to turn there, Revelation chapter 22. And there, once again, we read of the tree of life. Actually, we read about it earlier in Revelation, the tree of life, when he's talking to the seven churches. But for all practical purposes, if you look at Revelation chapter 22 there in verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal. Ah, not polluted. Isn't that cool? Clear as crystal. It'll probably even be better than Arrowhead, I can imagine, right? Clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood what? The tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. That means we have peaches all year long. And pears. You like Bartlett pears? I grew up on a ranch where we had Bartlett pears, and we had Babcock peaches. We had all kinds of fruit trees. And but you only had them during the season. And then it was over with. Then you had to, you know, you go to soup and salad plantation in the middle of the winter time, and you have such a limited choice there, you know, to choose from. But this all year round, the tree of life on each side of the river. And it says here, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. No longer will there be any curse. And so the tree of life, you see, there's something about that tree. It's real. It's not a metaphor. It's going to really be there. We're going to be able to see it one day. I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? I'm sort of curious about what the tree of knowledge of good and evil looks like, but I'm not going to go eat from it. After what we say here, that'd be a bad choice, wouldn't it? After all that we've gone through, you know, don't want to do that again. Okay. So we're talking about the tree of life, and I believe that God is interested here in teaching us about this tree and the symbolical nature of the tree throughout Scripture. I believe that without Jesus, there would be no tree of life, no possibility of the tree of life. I think Jesus connects the tree of life with eternal life. And throughout the Old Testament, we find, I believe, that the tree and eternal life are connected, real life. And when I say life, I mean it the way Jesus meant it. He says, I came that you might have life, but what kind of life? An abundant life. Not the life the world gives, no, none of that. But the life that he gives. You see, there's two kinds of life. There's the life where you think you're really having fun until you've done it a few times, and can we make this a little better, you know? I remember when we 21-inch TVs came out. Remember when that? Remember that? That was huge back in the old days, the 21-inch TV. And I remember when we finally got one, I felt like I was a big king of the hill there going to school. We got a 21-inch. And that until the color TVs came out. And then when the color TVs came out, oh man. You know, of course, no one could afford a color TV, only the real rich kids. And so you just, and then when we finally got one, oh man, that's cool, we got a color TV. You know, and 21-inch color TV. Whoa, they're cool, you know? And then they got bigger. And my 21-inch color TV didn't look so hot anymore. And especially the colors weren't quite as sharp, and yet these new color TVs, 25-inch color TV, oh, we gotta get one, right? And oh man, and we finally got it, oh, everybody was gathered around, color TV, 25 inches, it's cool, you know. But then it was monaural, it wasn't stereo. And then the stereo TVs came out with color. Oh, we got to have one in stereo. You see what happens? And that's the life of the world. It's always got to be bigger and better. Isn't that true? You get married. And you think, I'm married. I finally made it. I'm here. I've always wanted to be married. And this is going to be my one and only true for the rest of my life, and I will never look at anybody else. And some of you are laughing because you understand what I'm getting at. And some of us find that out in the first year. I mean, you know, that's sort of a sad thing. But then we mature through that, don't we? We learn that the Lord is teaching us about what real life is, because that kind of life, it has a dead end. It's never enough. I need more. I need more. I need more than this. There's always something better on the other side. And you know why it's always greener on the other side? Because there's more manure. I was being polite when I said it that way. Well, that's just a fact. But you see, there's this picture that God wants to give us through the tree to show us about himself. And we see it in many, many examples. For example, have you ever thought about the staff of Moses? Where'd that come from? A tree. Don't you find that interesting? It's a tree. And how did he use that staff? And every miracle that delivered Israel out of Egypt, that staff was used, wasn't it? Remember when he stood there at the Red Sea? What did he do with the staff? God said to him, hold the staff over the Red Sea. It's a tree. Don't you find that interesting? Provocative. I'm not going to try to draw too much from that, but I believe that you can think of that staff as a type of who? Jesus. Couldn't you? Because really, where did the miracle come from? It was Jesus, wasn't it? How about the tabernacle? You know that the tabernacle is built from a tree. And they took the acacia tree and they made all the supporting rods and then coated those rods with gold, right? And the tabernacle is a symbol of who? According to the New Testament, it's symbolic of Jesus. Listen to this. John 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word," that is Jesus, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And the question, the thing that catches my attention is that word dwelt. He dwelt among us. You will find that the Greek word that was used for dwelt there is, according to the Strong's Concordance, means to encamp, much as the tabernacle encamped in the midst of the people. And so Jesus is referred to, in a sense, as the tabernacle, because he came to and he dwelt among us, much like the tabernacle dwelt among his people. Now, what was the purpose of the tabernacle? You go to Exodus and you learn this, Exodus and Leviticus. The purpose of the tabernacle was that God may dwell among his people. So Jesus comes to do what? To dwell among his people. And also remember what Jesus said to his enemies that were trying to corner him. What did he say about the temple? He said, "Destroy this temple, and what? And in 3 days I will raise it up." There he referred to himself as the temple. We learn in that context. But I wouldn't be surprised. Did you know that Jesus one day is going to actually build the temple himself? We're going to learn about this tonight. If I hurry up, I better hurry up. Yeah, he does. He builds a temple, and it's possible he could build it in 3 days. We'll see. Jesus can do anything, right? If he spoke the world into existence and the universe into existence in just a matter of hours, right? He can certainly build the temple in 3 days. Life came forth from Aaron's staff. His staff was made of what? Wood. Remember the staff that budded? It had leaves and what? Almonds on it. And it was just a staff. Remember that? And there's a picture, once again, of life coming from non-life. Of course, Jesus was hung on a tree. And what happened by him hanging on a tree? Life came forth, you and me. Because he hung on a tree, you and I have life, eternal life. So there are many examples of that we can go through in finding the connection between trees and life. And I believe the Bible makes many connections between Jesus and trees. And now we want to examine here the word branch here. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 4, if you're not already there, chapter 4, verse 2. And I want to look at branch more closely. "The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Now, this verse, I'm reading to you the New King James Version. I really like the NIV because I think it's clearer. Listen to the NIV for verse 2 of Isaiah 4. "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel." Now, for sure, this probably refers to literal fruit, because I believe that when the branch of the Lord that comes, that there will be literal fruit in the land that will be will be wonderful. But I think it's more than that. If you look at the context of this verse, let me read it to you again from the NIV. "The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors of Israel." I believe this is also referring to spiritual fruit that comes from the branch. And in other words, we see a play on words here that's very characteristic of Isaiah. You're seeing, the best of my ability here to try to explain it, Isaiah's poetry in motion here now as I try to explain this and what Isaiah had in mind. Now, if you think about that, and you think about this branch. By the way, Isaiah is the very first one to bring up this word branch, and you'll notice that the way he's using the word branch, he's not talking about a literal tree here, but he's talking about using the word branch as a metaphor as or as a symbol of something else. And most Bible scholars, whether they be Jewish or Christian, understand it to be the Messiah, the branch, who would be the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, it'll make sense that the spiritual fruit that comes from him will be the very thing that brings pride and glory to the people. The spiritual fruit is what brings pride and glory. Remember our study on pride a few weeks ago? How pride is probably the worst. God hates pride more than he does anything else. It seems in Scripture. He hates pride and arrogance above all things. I believe the only thing that we should really be prideful of and proud of would be the things that the Lord has done. And wouldn't you be proud of the fruit that he produces? Because he did it, you see. And so when we boast in the Lord. Three weeks ago when we looked at that in more detail. So I think that's why the branch is beautiful and glorious. We see other examples of the branch in Isaiah. Look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Actually, verse 1. We're only going to look at 1 because we're running out of time. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read about the branch. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, the word for stem is really stump. So there shall come forth a rod from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. Now, in this verse, we learn that a tree has been chopped down. You all get that? There's a stump. And there are roots, but there's no tree. In this case, the tree is Israel. And this is a prophecy given by Isaiah to help us to understand that the tree, which is Israel, that has been chopped down. How has it been chopped down? We learn through the invasion by the Assyrian army in 722 BC, and then once again, the Babylonian army in 586 BC. There were two phases of taking Israel out. God had told them back in Deuteronomy 28, if you are disobedient to me, I will bring curses upon you. And that meant bringing in foreign nations to drive you out of the land. In other words, cut the tree down. And can you imagine if you're a Jew, and you know that the promise of salvation is coming through you for the whole world, and yet you're taken out, what happens to the promise then? You see, Isaiah here prophesies to encourage them that, in fact, a branch will come forth from this stump, from the stump of Jesse, who, by the way, is the father of King David. And we learn who this branch is. Actually, we learn about who comes from this root. And according to the Apostle John, he tells us in Revelation 5, verse 5 and 22, verse 16, that Jesus is the one who comes from the root of David. He is the root of David. And we get that from John himself. Now, think about this picture with me for a moment. Salvation was promised by God to come through Israel, but they get chopped down. That would be very discouraging to a Jew to see the destruction of any hope. Now, if you're a Jew and the tree is cut down, does that breed within you despair? Knowing that once a tree is cut down, it's not going to come back. You know, if you cut down trees, many trees, if you cut them down, not all trees, but many of them, if you cut them down, that's the end of the tree. They're dead. They're not going to come back. Except for one tree in particular, where this is not true, is the olive tree. Are you familiar with the olive tree? When we went back to Israel in both times, we were told that the olive tree never really dies, because new shoots always come out of what appears to be a dead old stump. The olive tree never dies in that respect. You literally have to go in and tear the whole tree out because little tender shoots are going to be coming up from the roots through the stump. In fact, when we were in Israel, we saw olive trees that were 900 years old. And you can see the old stumps that are there and the new trees that come out of them, and they produce wonderful olives. They still produce olives. In the same way, we see here a tremendous picture because from the dead old stump springs forth this branch. And this is an exciting thing because it is the branch who brings life back to Israel, from whom salvation comes. You see the picture here of this tree. But the question would be, and this is another with me, and this is one of the most amazing chapters in all of the Bible concerning how salvation comes to all men. Look at Isaiah 53 and verse 2. It says, and here we get another picture of the branch, for he shall grow up before him. He shall, who's the he? We're going to find out in a minute. Before who? Before God. He shall grow up before God as a tender plant. Now, the actual Hebrew is shoot. The NASB will say shoot, a tender shoot, and as a root out of dry ground. So here we have a picture of a shoot coming out of this root, out of the dry ground. And it goes on to say about this shoot that comes out, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And then if you skip down to verse 5, we will learn more about this branch. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Does that sound familiar? Peter quotes this very verse, referring to Jesus Christ himself. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, here it is, the iniquity of us all. You know today that rabbis teach their students not to read the book of Isaiah? Why? Because of verses like this. They don't want them to read, because they say you'll get confused. You'll get confused. Well, it's not confusing if you just read it for what it says. This is one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible, because it's speaking of Jesus' death on the cross before 800 years before he ever came on the scene, 700 years before he came. Isn't that exciting? As Christians, we should be cheering over these kind of verses. There's no other religion in the world like this that makes these kind of statements and is affirmed later by actual events in history. It's exciting. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, man, how much clearer can he get? You see, the rabbis who are intellectual want to make this Israel, but you can't make it Israel because it's a person. In the Hebrew, it's a person. It's not a nation. A guilt offering. He will see. Who will see? The one that God makes his guilt offering. That would be Jesus. He will see. Jesus will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Who's the offspring here? The offspring, obviously, is you and me. This is his spiritual offspring. Those of us who believe. And it is by his death, by his stripes we are healed. It is by his death that he takes upon himself our iniquities that we can have life. 100 years after Isaiah prophesies about the branch, Jeremiah comes along. Look at Jeremiah 23. And he prophesies about the branch. He gives us a little more information about the branch. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Verse 5 of Jeremiah 23. There we see it again. I will raise to David a branch. Now, is this a literal tree here? It's obvious. I'm sure Jeremiah was familiar with Isaiah. I'm sure he read Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. And he read Isaiah 53, verse 2. I'm sure he was familiar with these chapters in Isaiah. And here he refers to the branch as what? A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, the days of the branch, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name, his name, by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So Jesus the branch will save, notice what it says here, Judah and Israel, and they will dwell safely. By the way, it won't be President Bush who's going to save Israel. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say President Bush is going to, it's going to be the branch that's going to save Israel. Won't be Bill Clinton. Some said that this new guy, Howard Dean, if he gets elected, he said that, or no, not Howard Dean, the other guy, the general. What's his name? Huh? Clark. Thanks, Clark. If Clark's elected, he will hire Bill Clinton to go be a mediator in the Middle East. Did you hear about that? Clark said this is what he will do if he's president. He will hire Bill Clinton to go solve the Middle East. Ooh, that sort of gave chills in my back when I heard that. I don't think Clark's going to get elected, but interesting, though. But he's not going to solve it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that will solve it. And he's our righteousness. Why? Because we're sinners and he has made us righteous. Aren't you happy about that? Once again, the grace of God. We see it so clearly. One of the more amazing passages about the branch is found in Zechariah chapter 6. Let's go there. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. Here God, in this passage, God speaks of to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. And God is speaking to the prophet Zechariah, and he says to Zechariah, in verse 11, Zechariah 6, very last, second of the last book of the Old Testament, take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, that's pretty amazing if you understand what's going on here. God is telling Zechariah to make this crown of silver and gold and place it on the high priest. That's pretty weird. Then he goes on to say, by the way, the crown is reserved for who? The king of Israel, not the priest. Verse 12, then speak to him, to the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, now they can get away with this because this is a prophet, okay? And God is telling this prophet Zechariah to do this, to make this crown, and he's going to do it. He's going to go to the high priest, and he's going to say, hey, God told me to do this. You know what the high priest is going to do? Oh, yeah, you're a prophet. Okay, go ahead and do it. And take this crown and put it on the high priest's head, and then speak to him and say this, Zechariah, verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the what? Branch. From his place he shall branch out. There you have a play on words, but you actually get it in the English. You see the play on words? He shall, and it says it in the New King James Version, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. And actually, the Hebrew is samach takoth. Samach is branch for the first branch, and the second branch is takoth. And they sort of sound like each other. And so, in essence, it's saying this, the branch shall go forth, and he, the branch, shall build the temple of the Lord. See, it is here where we learn that this person, this branch, the Messiah, is going to build the temple, right here. Now, this temple that he builds is not the tribulation temple that Bill Clinton's going to build. Okay, whoever it is. I don't know who's going to build it. But this temple that, Jesus himself is going to build is going to be known as the Millennial Temple. And yes, I believe he could build it in 3 days. He could say, temple be built, and there it is. That's just the way he is. Antichrist is going to build the Tribulation Temple. And Jesus is going to build the Millennial Temple after the Tribulation is over. Verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now this is amazing, because the branch is going to basically take the office of priest and the office of king and make them one. And this was unheard of to the Jews. You don't make the priest and the king the same person. Not possible. Remember what happened to King Uzziah? Remember when he tried to do some priestly functions and he went into the temple? And that priest came running in and said, what are you doing? And Uzziah stuck out his finger and he yelled at the priests. And no sooner did he do that than what happened to his forehead? He became filled with leprosy. And he died of leprosy. You see, the office of priesthood and the office of king were totally separate. But here in Zechariah, what is he saying? They're going to be one and the same. And where do we see that in the Old Testament? The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not only our king, but he is our priest, our high priest. Ooh, that should give you chills on your back. I spoke to an Orthodox Jew about this in Jerusalem. And he told me, oh no, that's not what it says. Oh no, no, no. He was pretty upset. No, 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 you misunderstand. You know, I said, well, gee, that's certainly, no, you gotta know the Hebrew. And so if you take any Messianic Jew who does know the Hebrew, he'll say, that's exactly what it says. They just don't want to accept it. You see, because they can't see that as one and the same. You see, the Orthodox Jew today, what are they looking for? They are looking for a Messiah who will be the anointed that will come and give them their temple, but he won't be the high priest of the temple. That will come from the line of Zadok, according to the book of Ezekiel, from the line of Zadok, which is reserved only for the priests of Leviticus, the Levites. Okay, well, let's finish this up. Let's go back to Isaiah 4 and finish this up. And we'll move pretty fast through these last few verses now. I wanted to spend most of the evening on the branch. Isn't that interesting, though, about the branch? I was thinking of moving through this quickly tonight, and then as I got into it, I thought, man, we can't just gloss over this. There's too much rich stuff here about what God is doing with the tree. And how he's taking the branch, and how the life comes through the branch, and how you follow it through. And I always wondered why they were using the word branch. Well, you can tie it back to the tree of life, I think. I really do. Because Jesus is the branch, and he is the one that makes it possible for us to go to the tree of life. And so there is this connection, and it's just amazing. Because you see, it isn't something that the prophets got together and conjured up. Or made up. It's something that the Holy Spirit wove into the text for us to see and glean for ourselves and see it and get excited about. Okay, verse 3 of chapter 4 of Isaiah. It shall come to pass, this is after the branch of the Messiah comes, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion, that is the mountain that Jerusalem sits on, that's Zion, and remains in Jerusalem, will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. Now, after the branch comes, there will have been a Holocaust. According to Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, two-thirds of the Jews will have died during this next Holocaust that's, I think, around the corner. Did you notice anti-Semitism is growing in the world? France, it's getting out of control. It really is. It's growing in this country. It's growing all Russia. Once again, anti-Semitism is getting out of control. And you ask yourself the question, well, why these people? Why did they get on, you know? Why is it, and everybody gives the reasons, but I think it's because Satan hates them and wants them dead. That's why. Two-thirds of the Jews will die according to Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. Only a third will be left to enter into the kingdom reign of Messiah. And it says here in verse 3 that those that who are left in Zion and remain in Jerusalem, they will be called holy. Those are the third that are purified as by fire, according to verse 9 of Zechariah 13. Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Here, of course, we are speaking of a judgment yet to come on Israel, future to you and me. This verse is speaking of a time God is going to go in there and do a major purging in Israel. You can read about it in Zechariah 14. Jerusalem is captured. The people are murdered in Jerusalem. That's going to happen. A lot of us thinking, oh, well, you know, God's going to protect Israel all the way till the time Jesus comes back. That's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to die. Jerusalem, it says, is going to be invaded, and the women, the houses are going to be ransacked, and the women are raped. You can read about it in Zechariah chapter 14. It's going to be a terrible time. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's going to be a horrible time of judgment that will come upon the land of Israel. There's going to be much terror, and praise God, we won't be here to see that. I believe we'll be out of here. We'll be taken out to protect us from that. But God help those who are left behind to witness this. You know World War II. Most of the Americans didn't have a clue what was going on over there in Germany. Not until they got the films back, right? Then you saw what happened. Well, what do you think with all the cameras that we have today? I mean, it's sickening what you can watch on TV now. These real shows, these real video shows, where they show people just saying, how did that guy survive that? You know, and crashes into a wall and gets up and walks away. But I mean, they're going to be glamorizing this stuff. You know, the killing of Jews. And remember the two witnesses that are going to die? And they're going to have everybody in the world's going to be able to see them for 3.5 days. And then what happens after 3.5 days? They get up and walk into heaven. Man, that ought to be a sight to behold when that happens. Okay, well, let's go on here. Verse 5, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem. He's going to create above every dwelling place, all the homes and the buildings there in Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a covering. You see, after Jesus comes back, God's protection, that's what he's saying, God's protection is going to be over all of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And notice what he uses. Remember the cloud covering over the tabernacle in the wilderness? I don't think that cloud covering was just over the tabernacle. I believe it was over the 3 million Jews that were out in the wilderness. That cloud covering by day to keep them cool, right? And then the fire by night, remember, to the pillar of fire to guide them by night? And here we see that again. Once again, it's going to happen. Don't ask me why. I don't know why. It just tells us that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Verse 6, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime, from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Oh, no, you mean there's going to be heat when Jesus comes back? Oh, no, I thought it was going to be 72 degrees every day. You know, everywhere, 72. Can you imagine how boring that would be? Have you ever thought about that? I thought about that. Have you ever been in a room where the temperature is just right and you don't feel like you're there? Has that ever happened to you? Your feet aren't cold, your hands aren't cold, your temperature, you're equalized with everything around you, and that's never happened to any of you? It's happened to me. Or you've been in the water, in the pool, where the water is the same as your body and you can't feel your body? Anybody? Of course, that's when you don't have any aches or pains to feel in there. But I mean, after a while, it gets boring. You can't feel anything. What is that all about? I mean, I don't want that. Well, it seems like during the millennium, it doesn't matter what I want anyway, but in the millennium, it says here that there's going to be heat during the day and there's going to be storm and rain. Well, what's that all? Well, it appears that's exactly what's going to happen. There's going to be the variables of weather that we have today, hot, cold, rain, sunshine. We learn in Zechariah 14, verse 17, listen to this, that when Messiah is ruling from Jerusalem, if a nation does not send their representatives to come and pay homage to him and worship him, he's going to withhold rain from them. That's going to happen when Jesus is reigning. And then listen to this. We learn that there will actually be death while Jesus is reigning. Listen to Isaiah 65, verse 20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought of as a mere youth, a teenager. A teenager at age 100. That little old lady that lived there in Bam, Iran, who made it through, was she 97 years old or what? Something like that. She'd be considered a teenager when Jesus is reigning. And then it goes on to say, he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Ooh. So there will be people who will die before 100. What's that all about? You mean there's going to be death during the millennium when Jesus is reigning? It appears to be so. Listen to Psalm 2, verse 9, when Jesus is reigning. It says this, he will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. You see, Jesus isn't going to mess around when he's reigning. And if you break the law, guess how quickly you're going to be tried and taken out. It's not none of this business for 2 or 3 years of trials and juries and appeals and all that stuff. It's going to happen, boom, like that. And you know who will probably carry it out? Ooh, did you listen to Pastor Mark today? Hear Pastor Mark's message today? Probably you. The Clintons. Oh, the Christians. A play on words there. It's you and me. And Mark really hit it right on. It's not going to be an arrogant kind of rule. It's going to be compassionate. It's going to be truly conservative, true conservative, compassionate people. How do they call it? Compassionate conservative? That'll be a reality. If you want to make conservative those who, you know, oh boy, open the can of worms. But, you see, we have this event in the millennium that many people don't really understand very much. Well, as we study Isaiah, we're going to learn a lot about the millennium. If you don't know what a millennium is, that basically is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ when he comes back. And Isaiah has much to say about that period, and I'm really looking forward to it as we get more into this study. Next week, Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to be looking at the vineyard. And boy, is there a lot of wonderful symbolism in the vineyard. And we'll take chapter 5 next week. Father, let's stand. Father, we do thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the truth of your word and how it matches up with reality. And that you would just help us to understand how much you really do care for us and love us, and you've forgiven us. Thank you for forgiving us, Lord. And we know that we need to forgive each other. So, Lord, I ask in Jesus' name that you will help us not only to receive your forgiveness, but that we would be quick to forgive each other when we do fall short. And so, Lord, we give you this, not only the rest of this evening, but this week, that you will go before each of us, that you will help us to understand how much you really care for us and how much you want to hold us close, and just to let us know how much you love us. Thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have a great week this week, and go home and watch the rest of the Oklahoma game.